You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, as we have heard a few times, today is the first Sunday of Advent. This is a time when we kind of go back and we remember the longing of God's people as they waited for the promised Messiah. One of the reasons we do that is because it deepens our own longing for Christ to come again. Advent is the beginning of what's called the church calendar. It will take us into Christmastide and then into Epiphany Sunday. After that, we'll have Lent through to Easter. That's the church calendar. The only reason I mention that to you is because today we're beginning a new preaching series in the Gospel of Luke, which will coincide with these liturgical seasons. Overall, the movements of the calendar, the major movements of the calendar, are meant to draw us into the story of Jesus and to remind us of the good news that we have in him. And that's the emphasis in the Gospel of Luke. Good news for everyone. During the 4 weeks of Advent, we'll be looking at the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. The main event, of course, as we all know, is the birth of Jesus. But what's unique about Luke's gospel is Jesus isn't even mentioned until we get 30 verses in, and the birth doesn't happen until we're like 87 verses in. Before that, Luke is drawing us into the anticipation and the wonderment and the joy of the moment. There are two angelic announcements and two songs of praise that we're going to look at before we get to the birth of Jesus. But in the midst of all of this wonderment and all of this expectation, there's also unbelief. The good news for everyone, at least to some, seems too good to be true. And we know what that's like. In our weary world, we have been conditioned to think that if something sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. That's how many people understand the Christmas story. I mean, it's cute and all, but when it comes to like things like angelic announcements and appearances, a virgin birth, God becoming one of us to save us, that all sounds like, well, fairy tale. And we know fairy tales are not true, but we love them. One person I read this week says he can't think of a time in which fairy tales didn't exist. It didn't matter the situations or conditions of the world. We've always been drawn to fairy tales. And perhaps the reason we love fairy tales is because though they're not true, they are showing us the way to truth. Showing us a way to see beyond the veil, as it were, of human weariness and human wisdom. That's what these opening stories in Luke are about. God is coming into the world. And it's good news for the weary and for those who see themselves as wise. It's good news for the religious and the irreligious. It's good news for everyone who can see it. And so in this first story in Luke 1, we get three ways to see beyond the veil. Behold the wonder. Believe the words. Glory in grace. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab the pew Bibles in front of you. It's on page 830. If you do have a Bible or on your phone, you can pull it up. Open up to Luke 1. We're mostly just going to walk through this story verse by verse. Get it in front of you. Luke 1. Again, it's on page 830 in the pew Bibles. We'll start in verse 5. In the days of Herod, kind of like once upon a time, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. So this scene begins in the realm of the ordinary. A man named Zechariah, a priest from the countryside around Jerusalem. There were literally thousands of priests like him. They were divided up into 24 divisions, and each group served in the temple twice a year, 1 week each time. His wife's name is Elizabeth. She's from a priestly family, which is just to say, this is a respectable couple. Luke tells us that they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in God's commandments and statutes. It's a way of Luke saying they served faithfully before the Lord. But they had no child. I want you to see the way this is written. It's written as a contrast. They walked blamelessly before the Lord, but they had no child. For Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. The but is there because it's not what they would have expected to read. In this culture's way of thinking, a couple like this, a couple who served God faithfully, well, they should be blessed with children. And the fact that they weren't was not only confusing to them, it actually was a source of reproach for Elizabeth and Zechariah. They had to bear the brunt of the questions and the looks and the gossip of the people. Why don't they have children? This is a difficult situation for them, and I don't want to move past it too quickly. Some of us have known this kind of pain, unfulfilled longing. They've had that, and now they're into the realm of the loss of hope and the reproach of the people. At a personal level, verse 7 just represents seasons of lament and wrestling with God. At a literary level, like what Luke is doing in the narrative, verse 7 alerts the reader to the fact that God is about to do something big. Because when Luke mentions that this couple is barren and old, he is connecting us back to the stories in the Old Testament of other couples, famous couples who were barren and old. For instance, Abraham and Sarah. God promised them a child, and they struggled to believe because they were old. I mean, Sarah heard the promise and she laughed. It was ridiculous to her. And God provided. And this whole family had this struggle. Their son and his wife, Isaac and Rebecca, struggled. And Jacob and Rachel were the same. These are the patriarchs of the faith. And in every situation, they were barren and God had to miraculously provide a child. One writer says, God was showing that this family was special, not because of what they were or who they were, but because of what he would do through them. There are others. There's Hannah with Samuel. But the question is why is Luke connecting us to all of these stories? And one answer is because this is a picture of redemption. Anytime we see barrenness in our own lives or in the scriptures, it reminds us that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Eden, where the world began, the way it's supposed to be, that was a place of fertility and abundance. But in a fallen world, there is struggle and scarcity, and childbearing is subject to difficulty and pain. These stories, when we see God miraculously providing a child, it reaches all the way back to Genesis 3. Not only to the curse of sin, but to the promise of one who would come from the offspring of Eve to crush the serpent. Luke has all that in mind, and he wants us to have it in mind. He's also telling us that this, what's about to happen, is not a new religion. The promises from as far back as Genesis 3, made to Israel, are coming to fulfillment through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 stirs up this kind of anticipation. Verse 8 builds on it. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Burning the incense is a big deal. It's mentioned three times in verses 8 through 11. And the reason it's a big deal is because the altar of incense is in the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place in the temple. When they would burn the altar of incense, it represented the prayers of the priest and of the people ascending to God. And you had to be chosen by lot. It was like a luck of the draw sort of thing. They're casting lots. You could only be chosen once in your life. Many priests were never chosen. So this is like the most important day in Zechariah's life. And so I just want you to take in the scene. Here is this pious but barren couple. He is chosen among all of the priests to go into the Holy of Holies to light the altar of incense. While he's in there praying, the people are outside the temple praying as well. Can you just feel the anticipation, the momentum building? Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. He was not expecting to meet God in this way. Even on this holy day, in this holy place, he wasn't ready for this. But the reader is ready for this. We're ready for this because Luke has given us clues that God's up to something. We're ready to see whatever it is God is going to do. Verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have gladness and joy, and many will rejoice at his birth." So there's more going on here than a couple's prayer for a child. Remember where Zechariah is and what he's doing. What is he praying for? What are all the people praying for in this moment? The redemption of Israel. God is actually answering both prayers at once. A child for Zechariah and Elizabeth and a savior for Israel. Look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who have prayed for a son, will have joy and gladness, and the many who have prayed for a savior will also rejoice. Now, this child that's being promised is not the savior. He's like a forerunner, a herald. When a great king was coming to a city, a procession would go before him, announcing, heralding his arrival. That will be the task of their child. Look what the angel says about him in verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. Now, there are those who are great in the eyes of men. There are those who are great in the eyes of history. John was great before the Lord. He received mixed reviews among the people, but before the Lord, he was great. Jesus said of him, among women, among all who have been born of women, John is the greatest. No one's greater than this guy. That's a pretty good commendation from the Lord Jesus. It goes on, he must not drink wine or strong drink. This is like a symbol of a vow of consecration to the Lord. Instead, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. So instead of being filled with wine, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even in the womb. I don't know of another place where this is said of anyone. I don't think it is. It takes me back to the beginning in Genesis 1, when the earth was formless and void and the Spirit hovered over the face of the waters. Right? So at the dawn of creation, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God speaks and brings life to the world. And now, at the dawn of new creation, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters of Elizabeth's womb. And this child who will come forth from her will speak of the one who is coming into the world to bring life. That's what John's role in the kingdom will be. Verse 16 and 17 give us more details. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John's ministry is described in three terms. He's going to go before, he's going to turn, and he's going to make ready. These descriptions are taken mostly from Isaiah and Malachi, because the scriptures foretold that the prophet Elijah would come again and make ready a people for the Lord. He would prepare the way for the Messiah. And John is the fulfillment of that. He is coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah to make ready a people. He will go before the Lord. That is, he'll herald his coming and call people to repentance. He will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. This is a way of talking about wayward people turning and turning back to God. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So this is about people reconciling with one another. So John's preaching is taking aim at both the vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationships with one another. All of that is how he will make ready a people for the Lord. Again, all of these connections, and there's so many more, all of this buildup that Luke is giving us is to tell us that Jesus did not just arrive on the scene out of nowhere. He comes as the fulfillment of the long-standing plans in the mind of God. Plans which God had before time. Plans which God spoke through his prophets. Plans which God then worked out through history and through people. Plans which point us to the wisdom and the power and the beauty of God. Plans that include us. The Christmas story reaches all the way down into our ordinary lives and invites us to behold the wonder of the plans of God, which are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus. A number of years ago, I read a great little book by Frederick Buechner, who's wonderful, if you ever pick him up. This book is called Telling the Truth, The Gospel as Tragedy, Comedy, and Fairy Tale. The chapter on the gospel as fairy tale is worth the price of the book. It's great. In it, he draws some similarities between the fairy tales we love and the story of the gospel. But there is one notable exception, of course. This is what he says. He says, what gives fairy tales their real power and meaning is the world they evoke. It's a world of magic and mystery, of deep darkness and flickering starlight. It's a world where terrible things happen and wonderful things too. It's a world where goodness is pitted against evil, love against hate, order against chaos, in a great struggle where often it's too hard to be sure who belongs to which side because appearances are endlessly deceptive. Yet for all its confusion and wildness, it is a world where the battle goes ultimately to the good, who live happily ever after, and where in the long run, everybody, good and evil alike, becomes known by his true name. And then just a little bit later, he says, that is the gospel. This meeting of darkness and light and final victory to light. That is the fairy tale of the gospel, with, of course, one crucial difference from all other fairy tales, which is that the claim made for it is that it is true. That it not only happened once upon a time, but has kept happening ever since and is happening still. Luke is asking us to behold the wonder. You can't see it if you don't. Which makes me wonder, what is your relationship with God like? Transactional? Efficient? Boring? These are the ruts that we fall into. And so over and over, the scriptures say to us, they use this word, behold, which means lift your eyes, look at this, see past the veil. Psalm 46 says, come, behold the works of the Lord. As you read through the birth narratives, behold is a key word because over and over the writers are saying, look, look, look at what God is doing. Will you behold this season the works of the Lord in the coming of Jesus? How did Zechariah respond to the wonderful works of God in his midst? That's the second thing. So the first thing is behold the wonder. The second one is believe the words. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? So the angel has foretold of this child that is coming and all that he will do. And Zechariah says, but how will I know for sure? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. I think this is a little idiom that means I'm old and she's like really old. And the angel answered him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. The good news to Zechariah seemed too good to be true. And so he asked for a sign. How shall I know this? Now, we can get in his shoes, can't we? What was hard for him to believe is he just couldn't see past his own limitations, his own human ability and wisdom. What was hard for Israel to believe is that they had just been waiting for so long. And when you wait for something so long, you sort of just get used to the waiting. It kind of becomes part of your identity. You lose any sense of expectancy that God really is going to deliver on his word. Now, these are people who believed that God's word was true and good. But when God's word came to them personally, when it intersected their lives and their circumstances, they suddenly found it hard to believe. Every Sunday, we come here and hear the good news of God's word. We hear that we belong to him. We hear about what Jesus has done in his life and death and resurrection. We hear that in Christ, God has accepted us and has given us just tremendous purpose in his kingdom. Every week we hear that. But between Sundays, when it comes down to our actual lives, suddenly these things are hard to believe personally. And so we go about proving ourselves in the kingdoms of this world. Zechariah asked for a sign, which when you think about it is pretty funny. Like, think about all of the things that have happened in this day that he's had. He has been randomly drawn to burn the incense, to go into the Holy of Holies. It is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity that's happening on this day. On top of that, he gets in there and the angel Gabriel appears to him and speaks words that directly relate to his deepest longings. You're going to have a son. And words that directly relate to the deepest longings of the nation of Israel. He's going to pronounce us or announce a savior. These are the two things that Zechariah has prayed for the most in his life. This is a pretty incredible day. And in the midst of all of that, he says, but how will I know for sure? Can I have a sign? Zech, this is the sign. That's basically what the angel says to him. Verse 19, he says, how will I know? And the angel just says, I'm Gabriel, man. Gabriel, I stand in the presence of the Lord. He sent me to come speak to you and to bring you this good news. This is the sign. In Jesus' day, people were always asking for a sign, and he basically gave them the same answer. You want a sign? I'm the sign. Tell you what, you have the sign of Jonah, which meant, just wait. When I die and 3 days later, when I rise, that's all you'll need. We have that sign, don't we? Yet sometimes we get into this weird way of relating to God as if it's transactional. We get sort of superstitious about things. We're like, well, God, if you would just show me a sign, then I would really believe your words. Jesus is the sign. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, lived, died, and rose again. That's the sign of God's love for you. That's the sign of God's faithfulness to you. That's the sign that God has plans and purposes for you. You don't need anything else. Believe the words. Zechariah got the sign that he asked for, nevertheless. It's more of a rebuke than a sign. Verse 20. Behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Such great irony. Gabriel brings this good news, news which Zechariah would want to share with everyone, right? And the sign is he can't speak. Can't share it. Even so, these words will be fulfilled in their time. With or without Zechariah, the child will come and the child will herald the good news. There's kind of a powerful image here, I think. Zechariah is disciplined for his lack of belief, his unbelief, but he's not written off and he's not condemned. Rather, he's changed. In other words, God doesn't necessarily find another way. He doesn't work around Zechariah. He changes Zechariah so that he can work through him. That's how God's word works in our lives. It confronts us, it reforms us, it shapes us, it changes us, not just to accomplish God's work in us, but so that God might accomplish his work through us. I'm sure that some of you are struggling to believe God's words in some area of your life. Struggling to want to believe them, maybe. The encouragement here is to believe the words, to apply them concretely to your life. This is how God accomplishes his purpose in you and through you. He hasn't written you off because of your unbelief. He hasn't tossed you aside. He's just going to work on you until he changes you. If you want to see beyond the veil of human wisdom and ability, behold the wonder. Believe the words of the gospel. And finally, glory in the grace. Look at verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. So here's Elizabeth in her old age, isolated but not alone, with child, basking in the glory of what God has done in her life. This little intimate verse reminds us that the big plans of God do not leave out the ordinary people of God. Elizabeth says two things. She says, the Lord has looked on me, which means he's shown favor toward me. He's been gracious toward me. It's a reminder that the salvation that God brings is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not even something we deserve. It's just something we receive. Second, she says, God has taken away my reproach among the people. Reproach is about the derision or the judgment of others. Elizabeth's barrenness had been a source of reproach, of public disgrace, but now God has taken it away. This too is a picture of the gospel and what Jesus has done for us. The idea of reproach is mentioned 3 times in the book of Hebrews. And in every situation, the context is Christians enduring persecution and ridicule for following Jesus. That's our reproach among people. After all, we are those who believe in fairy tales, who have staked our lives on this antiquated word, who boast not in our strength or accomplishments, but in our weakness and need. We are to be pitied among the people of this world. That's the reproach that we bear. And the good news for everyone is that Jesus has taken our reproach upon himself and takes it away. Listen to what Isaiah 53 says. This is 700 years before Jesus. But it says of the Messiah, he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And he goes on to say that he endured reproach for our sake. Next verse. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Elsewhere in Isaiah, he speaks about the day when our peace and our healing will be complete. Isaiah 25, on that day, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And listen, the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the good news that Luke is announcing to us. If you want to hear it, if you want to experience it, behold the wonder of it. Believe the words and glory in the grace. We have a chance to do that today as we come to the communion table. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had a meal with his friends, and taking a piece of bread, he gave thanks for it, broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he took a cup of wine, he says, "This is the cup of my blood in the new covenant." What mysteries we behold in this meal of body and blood. He also said on that night, he said, "I'm going to come again. I will eat of this bread and drink of this cup again in my Father's kingdom." And so when we come to the table, we remember and believe these words, that he's coming again. And when we come to the table, we all come the same way, empty-handed. We have nothing to offer. We have only grace to receive. And so as you come, come in glory in the grace of God toward you in Christ. Let's give thanks for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.